And thank you very much for that. I tell you, I've really appreciated the music I've heard here in this place today. Good songs, good philosophy of music, good theology in the songs, and sung with enthusiasm. And I think that's wonderful. And I've seen some wonderful things here. I want to say happy birthday to you, church. I thought, why did Pastor Vance ask me to come and preach? And then it dawned on me, he searched far and wide to find anybody who was older than the church. And he finally found me. But I am delighted to be with you. Beautiful facility you have here. And just what I've seen has been done excellently. And I like that warm, friendly spirit. It's amazing. You can, if you know the Lord as your Savior, you can walk in and meet a bunch of others that you've never known before. But if they too are saved, you can just feel like you're right at home and you fit right there. And that's the way I feel today. I appreciate the warmth of welcome that I've enjoyed. Well, one thing that people always wonder about when they hear a new preacher is, how long is he going to preach? Well, I told the class in Sunday school, I don't preach a long time. It just seems like it when you're listening to it. But I did hear of an evangelist who was preaching in a church. And sometimes we preachers get all caught up in what we have to say, and we sort of lose track of time. I see you got a nice big clock back there for my benefit. You don't need to turn around and look at it. It's up there. Okay. Just so it doesn't have an alarm on it, that's what I'm hoping. But this evangelist was preaching away, and he just forgot about the time. And there was a fellow sitting down right, like sort of where Pastor is, down front. He stood up and started walking out the center aisle while the evangelist was still preaching. And the evangelist thought, I can't let this happen. I can't have people walking out. I've got to take control of the service. So he said, hey, where are you going? The guy turned around and said, I'm going to go get a haircut. The evangelist said, why didn't you take care of that before the service started? He said, I didn't need it before the service started. Well, hopefully it won't be that bad. But I do appreciate the opportunity to be with you. It's a blessing I've enjoyed already. But I want to share something from the Word of God with you from Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 is a story that most of us are familiar with if we have any background in the Bible. That's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'd like to read this starting at verse 19. It's a fairly lengthy story, but let's note it together. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, father, but Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. I want to look at this story in a way that's different from the way we normally view the story. And when I say story, I do not believe this is a parable. I believe it's a historical event that Jesus is describing. And there are several reasons for that. The parables are most often identified as such. The scripture will say something, and he spake unto them in parables, saying, and then they'll give the parables. The story, which is an illustration of something. But the parables were typically of things that people had commonly observed. Men sowing mustard seed and seeing it grow up in a tree. Ladies making bread and putting leaven or yeast in and seeing the lump rise. And there were common things that people had experienced so they could identify with that common picture and understand a spiritual truth that it illustrates. Typically, that's what parables were about. There are no other parables, if this were a parable, there are no others that list the specific name of any individual. It will say a certain man went to do this or that, but here, this beggar is named Lazarus. He's a real person. So I don't think this is a parable. I think it's a true historical event, and since the parables were based on things that were commonly observed, nobody had seen hell before. If they had not seen it, they wouldn't understand the picture. Okay, so for a lot of reasons, I think this is not a parable, but a true story about a man in hell. Now, you understand that before Jesus died on the cross, and this was before he died on the cross, before he paid for all the sins of mankind for all of history, those who died in faith in what we call the Old Testament dispensation or prior to the time of the crucifixion of Christ, their sins were temporarily covered. The word atonement means is a Hebrew word kafar, which means to cover. Their sins were temporarily covered when they offered animal sacrifices, but they were not taken away because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They were not taken away until Jesus died on the cross. So it appears that prior to Jesus offering his sacrifice on Calvary, Old Testament believers were retained in a place called Abraham's bosom or paradise. It was a wonderful place, but it wasn't final heaven. Okay, Jesus had to pay the price before man could actually enter heaven. But they weren't suffering. They were in a wonderful place. It just wasn't final heaven. But I think also it appears that those who had not been saved at up to this point were kept in a place that we could say is kind of like a two-compartment section, one for believers and one for unbelievers, that we could call Abraham's bosom. We could call it the Old Testament word Sheol, the New Testament word Hades. It's not final hell for unbelievers, but according to Revelation, that will be sometimes emptied in the future and brought for final judgment, and then those will be cast into ultimate hell. Okay. However, this place for unbelievers, even though it's not final hell, was a place of torment and torture. Five times in this passage of Scripture, the word torment is used to describe the suffering of Hades. There was a gulf, great gulf fixed between the believers in paradise and those unbelievers in Hades. But Abraham, it was all part of Abraham's bosom. Okay, so that's the way it appears to me, by taking bits and pieces from various scriptures and trying to fit them all together best I can. But for all practical purposes, we'll call this hell. Okay, to make a long story short, it was temporary, but it was very similar to what final hell will be like. Literal burning fire, torment, torture, agony. You know, I've heard people say, well, I want to go to hell because all my friends will be there. They're not going to have any friends in hell. And this rich man didn't want his brothers to go there. But what I want to do is look at this story not just from those facts, as significant as they are, but how death changed this rich man's philosophy of life. He thought one way when he was alive. After death, he thought entirely differently. And so I want to ask this question and have you think about it. Will death change your philosophy of life? So I want to look at this man and see how he thought differently after he was dead and in hell. You know, I see some characters in the Bible and in history who've changed their tune now that they're no longer walking among us. You know, when Moses walked up to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," the Lord said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh arrogantly said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Pharaoh now knows who the Lord is. Adolf Hitler now knows that the Jews are God's chosen people. Jezebel now knows that crime doesn't pay, that you can't sin against a holy God and get away with it. Many, many people live their lives with a certain philosophy, face death only to realize that philosophy was entirely wrong, and go out into eternity with regret. So let's just look at some things that this man changed in his thinking, this rich man, as death changed his philosophy of life. The first thing is he changed his concept of what he deserved. Notice in life, verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Means he had fancy clothes and ate big, rich meals every day. See, in life, he thought he deserved the best of everything. And because he was rich, he could afford that. You know, it's rich people are not the only greedy people that there are. Poor people are greedy too. Poor people want the same thing that rich people have often. But this man thought he deserved the very best in life. So he had the fancy clothes. He ate sumptuously every day, like we're going to do in a little bit after this service is over, all right? But he did it every day. He had dinner on the grounds every day, okay? He thought in life he deserved the very best. But you know, after he was dead, by the way, people don't cease to exist when they're dead. Because the body may not function, but the soul lives on. And in death, he realized that even a drop of water was more than he deserved. Look with me at verse 24 again. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Notice he said, "Have mercy on me. What it was saying was, treat me better than I deserve. I don't deserve to have any water, but have mercy on me. Just let this beggar dip his finger in the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. See, in life, he thought he deserved the best of everything. In death, he realized that even a little drop of water was more than he deserved. I saw a preacher one time take a glass of water to try to help us understand this. And he stuck his finger in the water, held it up, and there about 7 drops of water came off his finger. And I thought, wow, that's not much water. This man must have been experiencing excruciating thirst to just want that little bit of water. But it doesn't even say he dipped his whole finger in there. He said, send Lazarus, that he'll just dip the tip of his finger. You might not even get 7 drops of water off the tip of your finger. But any water at all would have been relief from the torment and the torture of this suffering in hell, this eternal fire that God speaks of. But you see, this man in life, he thought he deserved the very best of everything. In death, he thought that even this few drops of water was more than he deserved. So he changed his concept of what he deserved. But secondly, he changed his concept of his own dependency. See, in life, he depended upon himself and his money. The Bible indicates that it's difficult for rich men to experience faith because they have so much already at hand. It's hard for a rich man to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. He's already got his freezer cupboards full. It's not impossible for a rich man to experience faith, but it's difficult because he has so much at his own disposal. And this man thought he didn't need anything because look what he had in life. That was his thinking. He had it all, so to speak. And he thought he was self-sufficient. There are so many people in the world today who think they don't need God. Because they think, I have resources on my own. By the way, did you ever stop to think where those resources came from? If I can end a sentence with a preposition, right? Any English grammar teachers here? I wouldn't admit it either if I was. But here is a man who has so much, and he thinks he doesn't need God. But where did we get what we have? When the Jews were on the Exodus journey, and it was a little difficult for them materially, God said, I'm going to put you in the promised land, and when you get there, it's going to be the land that flows with milk and honey. But I want you now to realize that I'm the one that's going to provide that for you, lest you think that by the might of your power you got this wealth. I want you to know I am your provider. Do you know that everything we have, every good thing, came from God? Every good gift and every perfect gift's from above. If it's good, you didn't produce it. God gave it to you. You say, well, I worked with my hands. Who gave you your hands? Who put the strength in your arms? Who put the intelligence in your brain? God, that's who. But this rich man didn't realize his dependence upon God. He thought he had these things. He could solve his problems. He had the answers. That's in life how he looked at it. But in death, he believed in prayer. Notice verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. Now he's praying. Yes, he's speaking to Abraham, but prayer is a statement of dependency, not independency. In fact,
worship in the Bible was not getting an electric guitar and a bass drum and dancing around the place and hollering and screaming. It was this: humbling self before God, prostrating self in the presence of a superior. And the word prayer is an old English word that, if we go back to the medieval days, an individual would come before the king and say, "I pray thee, O king, I'm begging you, I'm acknowledging your superiority to me." It's not, "Listen, king, here's your list of 10 things to do for me today." That's not praying. That's a good way to get your head cut off, okay? But here is a man who in life thought he was self-sufficient. He had no sense of dependency upon anyone else. In death, he starts to pray. And prayer is begging to a superior that if he chooses, that he might help you and provide for you. You need to understand that about prayer when we talk to God. It isn't that God has to do everything I tell him to do, and I have a right to get angry at him if he doesn't. That isn't what prayer is all about. Prayer is not demanding of God, it's submitting to God and humbly requesting of God. But it acknowledges a dependency upon God. When I pray, I'm admitting that I don't have the answers, I don't have the solutions, and I'm relying upon God to take care of what it is that I'm burdened about. So here's a man who changed his concept of his own dependency. Third, he changed his concept of the purpose of life itself. See, in life, he wanted to get it all now. Look at verse 25. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented." Remember, in life, you got the good things. He thought in life, the purpose is to get it all now. We have developed in this country what we started calling a few years ago, we started to call them the now generation. The people that probably, perhaps because of technology, when everything is readily at our fingertips, or all the modern inventions we have that make life go faster for us. It's amazing. Now we worry about how long it takes our computer to boot up, you know. When it used to be, go out in the woods, cut down a tree, chop it up, split it, let it dry out. Then you can put it in your fireplace and light it and eventually make the house warm, you know. We got a whole different way of living now than used to be. Now I know I sound like an old timer, but I fully qualify, all right? But we just have this concept of we've got to have it right now. And the sad thing is young people are growing up expecting instant gratification. And even as we get a little older, we think, well, if I did right today, then something good should happen to me today as a result. Doesn't always work that way. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school, how that rewards from God don't come immediately. The New Testament tells us that the farmer has long patience. He will, in our methods of farming today, the farmer will go out in the field, he'll plow up the ground, he doesn't get a dime that day. He will plant that seed, nobody pays him anything for planting the seed. He'll cultivate it, irrigate it, he'll wait months often, and nobody's given him anything. And then eventually he can harvest the crop, take it to market, then it gets paid. The idea is you work now, you get paid later. And I believe God functions the same way in dealing with us. We need to understand rewards are not always immediate. Here was a man who thought he wanted it all now, but in death, he wanted his brothers to prepare for eternity. Look at verses 27 and 28. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he, Lazarus, may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Whereas in life he wanted it all now, death changed his philosophy, and he wanted his brothers to prepare for eternity. While he was living, all that counted was now. When he was dead, eternity became important. Will death change your philosophy of life? Far too often we live with just now in mind, when God wants us to think about later. Here's a man whose concept of the purpose of life itself was changed dramatically by death. So he changed his concept of what he deserved, changed his concept of his own dependency, he changed his concept of the purpose of life itself. Fourth, and I'll tell you there are five if that'll encourage you any. He changed his concept of pleasure. In life, he thought pleasure was something to be indulged in. In verse 19, again, it says he fared sumptuously every day. Every day, he splurged on himself. Every day, he indulged himself. He thought pleasure is the highest good, perhaps. Okay. There are those who have decided the most important thing in life is pleasure. This man seemed to have lived that way. And so he thought it was something to be indulged in life. But he changed his tune once he was dead. Because in death, he knew it should be repented of. Notice verse 30. He said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them, his brothers, from the dead, they will repent. By the way, this rich man didn't think he was in hell because he was rich. It's not a sin to be wealthy. Nothing wrong with having things if God provides them and you use them as a stewardship for Him. Nothing wrong with having things. It was not wrong to be wealthy. He realized he wasn't in hell because he'd been rich. He was in hell because he had not repented. He understood that. And by the way, the Bible says to all of us, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I had to change my mind, my attitude about my sin and about God. You know when I did that? I did that 2 years before this church was ever established. I've been saved over 75 years now. Okay. I repented. Now, I will tell you this. I wasn't a wife beater. I was only 6 years old. I wasn't an alcoholic. I didn't have a prison record. There probably were people in the universe worse than me as far as the things that they had done. But I was a sinner. I was born that way. Nobody ever had to teach me as a little baby or a child how to throw a temper tantrum. I knew how to do that. That was within me. Nobody had to teach me how to be selfish with my toys. I knew how to do that. My dad didn't sit down and say, now, Chucky, now don't call me that, okay? You're not my dad. You can call me Chuck, that's fine. Don't call me Chucky. But he didn't have to sit down and say, now, Chucky, here's how you tell lies. My dad didn't have to teach me that. He spent a whole lot of time trying to unteach me what I just naturally did. Because I was born a sinner. And you know, according to the Bible, you were too. And I had to change my mind, my attitude about my sin and about God. I had to realize I needed Him. And that Jesus was the one who paid for my sin. And I couldn't ever make up for my sin. But I had to realize Jesus did it all. He took care of it for me. And so I repented of that sin. I placed my faith in Jesus Christ and I was saved. And I was gloriously saved at 6 years of age. You know, sometimes they think a person has to be half dead or on alcohol or drugs or whatever to be gloriously saved. I was gloriously saved at 6 years of age. And I've been saved ever since. And I can't lose it. That's pretty wonderful. Pretty wonderful. But this rich man knew he wasn't in hell because he was rich. He knew he was in hell because he had not repented. Hadn't done it. So he changed his life, or changed his concept, of pleasure. Instead of thinking he deserves to indulge in it all the time, he realized he needed to repent of it, and he had never done so. Now, finally is a word we preachers use to encourage people to hang on for a little longer. But you know, in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, Paul used the word finally. He was only halfway through with the book, okay, so that's something to keep in mind. But this man finally changed his concept of others. Death changed his concept of others. See, in life, he thought others deserved the crumbs that fell from his table. That's what verse 21 says. Lazarus, the poor beggar, got the crumbs that fell from this rich man's table. Crumbs were good enough for them. After all, Lazarus is a poor man. He's a beggar. I'm going to fare sumptuously every day. I'm going to eat all the big meals, but it's okay for him to get the crumbs. In life, his concept of others was, they can have the crumbs. I deserve the best. Lazarus can have the crumbs that fall from my table. He probably thought he was a great philanthropist letting Lazarus eat the crumbs. But he was going to throw those away anyway. But in life, that was his concept of others. Give them the crumbs. But in death, he realized they deserved the gospel. And so he wanted Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers so they could hear the gospel. And he had the idea if somebody would rise from the dead, that his brothers would all repent. You know, the truth is, there had been resurrections from the dead prior to this. And there was going to be a really significant one not too long after, Jesus himself. But just because somebody has risen from the dead doesn't mean the world all repented and turned to God. And Abraham understood that about human nature, that we're stubborn. And we exercise our wills in opposition to God. So Abraham said, they've got Moses and the prophets, or we would say today, they've got the Bible. Let them listen to the Bible. And this rich man said, no. They aren't going to pay attention to the Bible, but if somebody rose from the dead, they'd all believe. They'd all repent. And Abraham said, no. If they're ignoring the Bible, they wouldn't repent even if somebody rose from the dead. How many people say, well, seeing is believing? You know, the Bible says just the opposite, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Seeing is not believing. Believing is not seeing. It has, faith has substance, it has evidence, and Lord willing, we'll talk about faith more later in the last session, but it has substance, it's real. It's not unreal, it's just unseen. But it's based upon the Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so Abraham said, they've got the Bible, let them listen to the Bible. And you know, God says that to us as well today. But I think how this rich man's concept changed. In life, he thought others deserved the crumbs. In death, he realized they deserved the gospel. Now, do you see all the ways this man's thinking changed after he died? How sad it is that at this point, he can't do anything to change any of those thoughts. The history of his life has already been written. It's over with by this point. He can't go back and undo any of it. But in death, he realized he lived his entire life with wrong concepts. Now, I ask you again, will death change your philosophy of life? You know, if you listen to God and believe the Bible and endeavor to live by what God said in His Word, it's not going to be a great shock when you go out into eternity. Everything's not going to be turned upside down in your thinking. If you listen to God now and obey Him and let His Word shape the philosophy of your life, it'll be a right philosophy and death won't change it. The thing is, once this life is over, we can't make any more changes. We have to make them now while God gives us the opportunity. Yes, Pharaoh changed his tune about God. Yes, Adolf Hitler knows the Jews are God's chosen people now. But that doesn't erase the millions that he killed when he was alive. How about you? Will death change your philosophy of life? In short, he changed his concept of eternity. How about you? Would you bow your heads with me? I'm going to pray in just a moment. I'm going to ask you a couple of questions before we pray. And then after prayer, I'll turn it to the pastor. But I just wonder, since I've not been before here and I hadn't met many of you before today, I'd just like to ask this question. How many of you here know for sure that you are saved and on your way to heaven? If you died today, you know you'd go to heaven to be with God based on the Scripture. You know that for sure. Would you lift your hand if you know that for sure? Thank you. You may put them down. I didn't notice who all raised their hands and who didn't. I just asked the question so you'd think about it, and I hope you thought about it honestly. If you raise your hand saying, honestly, I know that I'm saved and I'm on my way to heaven, do you find that some of these pagan concepts still are in your thinking as you live life now? What's your concept about your dependency? What's your concept about others? What's your concept about what you deserve? I wonder if there might be some of you here who say, Brother Surratt, yes, I know for sure that I'm saved, but God has spoken to me about something in my life that's wrong, that needs to be changed, while I have the opportunity to change it in this life, and I want to make it right. I know I'm on my way to heaven, that's already settled, but there's something in my life God's convicted me about, that I want to change right now. Pray for me. Are there some of you like that? Would you just lift your hand? God bless you. Thank you for your tender hearts. God bless you. Amen. Now, perhaps there are some of you here who did not honestly raise your hands while ago saying, yes, I know for sure that I'm saved and on my way to heaven. But you'd like to know that. You'd like to get that settled. You'd like to be certain of eternity. No matter who you are, on the authority of the Word of God, you can know for sure that you're saved if you trust Christ as your Savior. I wonder if there might be some like that here who would say, Brother Surratt, I don't really know for sure that I'm saved, but if I can know that on the authority of the Bible, I'd like to get that settled today, right now. Would you lift your hand with heads bowed and eyes closed if there's anyone like that who'd say, I don't know for sure that I'm saved, but I'd like to know. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. Are there others like that? Father in heaven, I pray for all of these folks who've lifted their hands requesting prayer. You know their heart condition. Thank you for their sincerity. I pray that they might get settled today, those issues that you have spoken to their hearts about, and that you'd be glorified in all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.